Good morning, everyone. I have fiddle-fooled with that sound system for the last 20 minutes, and I can't get it to work. So I'm sorry for those of you that are in the back. You may want to move forward. My voice is not strong enough to carry all the way back there, I'm sure. So if you have trouble hearing, just move forward. That's the sound system for today. I want to introduce to you a new study that we're going to do this morning, and it ties very closely, actually, with what Amanda was talking about. Those of you who have been in the church for a while probably know the song "Amazing Grace." Amazing Grace, song that was actually it was a poem originally. That was written by John Newton back about 1760, 1770, somewhere in that range. It was not adapted to the music that we currently enjoy for Amazing Grace until many years later. It was actually went through several iterations. Different kinds of music were associated with it, but the music that it currently has was not adopted until quite a bit later. I think if you look in your hymn books, I think you'll find that there are five verses to Amazing Grace, but actually there are six. The sixth verse is one that I have not heard very often. I have them all written out here. You can also get this, of course, off of Wikipedia or any one of the nice websites. They will also give that to you. Amazing Grace, one of the things that we're going to try to study this for these next few weeks is try to understand, why is it that grace is so amazing? Why is it that grace is so amazing? I have, over the years, and I've been at this now for almost four decades, I have seen issues within the church and issues with unbelievers that all come down to the same fundamental core issue. And that is, we do not understand how desperately wicked we are, and we do not understand how incredibly holy He is. If we could understand those two truths, we would say with John Newton, "Amazing Grace." Amazing Grace. And what I want to do here for the next few weeks is unpack some scriptures and show us from the Word of God who we are, who He is, and how desperately we need Him. So I'm not going to be able to do all of this in one study. So I'm going to ask you, please, to we're going to try to begin to unfold the first part of who we are. This will probably take a couple weeks, and then we're going to talk about who He is and what happens at salvation, and then we're going to talk about the grace that is so amazing in our lives as Christians. If you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, there is a grace that is incredibly amazing for you. I have just been astounded over the years as I look back at my life and the life of those around me, and I see the incredible grace in which we stand. It is just amazing. And I believe that your ability to love Christ and to live for Christ and to enjoy Christ and to share Christ, I believe all those things are wrapped up in His grace to us. And there is a grace that is aimed at those who are not yet saved. There is a grace that is aimed at those at the point of salvation, and there is a grace that is aimed at those who have trusted Christ as Savior. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I'm not going to try to sing this for you. I will not inflict that upon you. But I can tell you that every time that hymn is sung, it brings a tear to my eyes, because I see myself in those words. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The next verse is incredible. Doctrinally astounding. I don't know if it was written by the Spirit of God through John Newton or not, but I'll tell you, it sure fits. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And we're going to talk about that this morning. No fear of God before their eyes. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. Do you remember that? Do you remember that time? When by grace he suddenly began to convict you that you were a sinner, that you were in desperate need of his grace. And just as that despair began to wash over you, that same grace said, I have taken care of this. Grace, my fears relieve. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The last verse, number 6, which is very seldom shared, goes this way. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Great words. I'm not sure why that's not in the book. It should be. It should be. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There are so many passages that deal with this issue that it's hard to pick just one out. There is no doubt, however, that Romans chapter 3 is the definitive exposition of these truths, the truths that we're going to start with, who we are in ourselves before salvation. But to lay the foundation for this, I want to remind you of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's an incredible thing that God has done for us, just absolutely astounding. And I think the more you and I understand it, the more we fill our hearts with these truths, the more precious he becomes. Those who've heard it most seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. That's a part of an old hymn. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he is laying down some of the most foundational, basic truths of the Christian faith, of who we are, of who he is, of what he has done. And interestingly enough, from the passage here in Romans chapter 3, I don't know how your Bible, what kind of Bible you have, but in most Bibles, the verses that we're going to be looking at are in italics, or they're in a different font type. They're set aside, they're indented, somehow or other identified. Tell me what that means. When you see that in the New Testament, what does it mean when, if your Bible has that, if it's indented or is in a different font type?
It's cited from another, came from a previous writing.
Right. It comes from, it's 99% of the time, 99.9% of the time, it's a quote from the Old Testament. And so basically, as you go come down through verses 10 through 18, there each one of these verses, sometimes a combination of verses, are really quotes from the Old Testament. And if you have a concordance or if you have notes in your Bible, you can find where those references are. Most of these are from the Psalms. There are a couple from Proverbs. There's a few, one or two here from Isaiah. So the quotes, the things that are being written here that Paul lays before the church at Rome are basically excerpts from the Old Testament. So this is not new. This is not new data. This is not new information. This is information that has been available for literally thousands of years. It is the truth of the Word of God. So with that as a background, I would like to have somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Just read all of those verses. Okay, Jim.
What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
There is no fear of God before their eyes. Father, thank you so much this morning for your word. And so much, Father, for the Spirit of God who indwells and seals and who does the real teaching. Without Him, without His teaching us, there is just no understanding. May you, by your grace, extend that teaching to us this morning. May the Word of God speak to our hearts, and may you convict. If there is anyone here this morning who is listening to the Word of God and has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, I beg you, Lord, to open their eyes and to draw them to yourself and to reveal who they are through these words. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, those of us who have already been drawn to Him, may these words and this study just reinforce the incredible grace in which we stand. I thank you, Father, for this time. Pray that you would bless it in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at some of the questions on your sheet here and see if we can unpack some of these truths. This is about the desperate state on our own. Our desperate state on our own. Now, Paul, as he is writing to the Church at Rome was comprised of both Jew and Gentile. There were, it was a mix, primarily Gentile, but there were Jews there also. And as Paul writes, as he is coming through chapter 1 and chapter 2, he just lays down some very fundamental truths. And then he comes to verse 3, and he's talking basically to the Jew. And he asks a question, that's Paul's style. He asks a question and then turns around and answers it. And so he's saying to the Jew, well, what advantage, in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? After he has gone through chapter 1 and 2, he has basically leveled everyone and said, we are all under sin. And so the Jew who is sitting there, who has been raised and taught their whole life that they are the chosen people, that they are automatically, quote, in, they're automatically in because they are Jews. He has already just decimated that and told them absolutely that is not the case. And so he comes down to this point. He says, well, then the question that you're asking is, well, what advantage is there to be a Jew? And so he comes down in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, well, it's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, what does that mean? What is the oracles of God? Yeah, it's the Old Testament. It's everything from Genesis to Malachi. That basically, all of those books were written by Jews to Jews. It's the oracles of God. And he says, this is a great thing. It's a great advantage. The Jews have the very word of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how would God judge the world? So he's laying down this whole argument and basically focused on Jews, and then he's going to open up and unpack who we are. I noticed, Amanda, when you were talking about when you got saved, that it was a shock to you that you were a sinner. I like that. I think that is exactly the truth that has to be experienced by anyone to find Christ. The first thing is, you don't need a Savior if you don't think you need a Savior. Do you understand that? One of the things about evangelism that was taught to me very early on, before I knew anything, and now that I know a lot of things, I look back on it and think, you know, that was really very insightful. And the statement was this: you can't get a person saved until you first get them lost. They have got to understand that they need a Savior. They have got to understand their desperate plight before a holy and a righteous God. That is the first step, conviction of sin. And that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's one of the first signs of true conversion. So, he's going to come down here in starting at verse 9, and he's going to just lay it out. And I want to, I know the primarily the audience here, everyone has been exposed to the Word of God, and you know the truth. And I'm going to, without apology and without explanation, I'm going to just say this. No matter what you believe, no matter what I believe, this is the Word of God. What he says is what counts, not what I say, not what you think. And by the way, our society has got this so fouled up. We are so inundated with ungodly, just literally blasphemous things, including all the stuff that's agnostics and etc., all of those things. You and I need to come periodically to the Word of God to get our brains washed. We need to get the filth of the world's systems and the world's thinking out and replace it with the truth of the Word of God. So, without apology, without exception, we're going to look at the Word of God, and if the Word of God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. Period. So let's start out and see what it says. He says then in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? And when he says that, he's talking to we being Jews and speaking to the Jews. He's saying, are we, Jews, better than they, the Gentiles, that don't have the Word, that don't have the oracles of God, that don't have the prophets, that don't have all of the benefit of all of these centuries, these millennia, of God working in their very presence? He says, are we better than they? And what's his answer in verse 9?
No.
Nope. Nope. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, his statement there is a summary statement of what he teaches in chapters 1 and 2. And if you're interested in reviewing those, you can go to our website. We've got a set of study notes there on the book of Romans, very detailed. And we spent a lot of time on chapters 1 and 2. Basically, what he says is, are we better than they? And the answer is, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, as it is written. So, the answer to the first question, what is Paul's emphatic truth about Jews and Gentiles? In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what's the answer to that? And look at verse 23 as well.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're born into it. That's what we call our original sin. That's why we need Jesus. We can't save ourselves.
That is sometimes referred to as original sin. Paul's emphatic truth about Jew and Gentile, what does verse 23 say? Romans
3:23?
All have sinned. And how many does that leave out?
None.
There is none righteous, no, not one. Galatians 3:22, would somebody look that up? And I just picked a few verses here. I literally could fill the page with references on these, but Galatians 3:22.
But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe.
Yep, the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Everyone is either a Jew or a Gentile. Somebody was saying, well, what's the definition of a Jew? Well, the definition of a Jew is if you're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. and if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. There are only two classifications as far as the Word of God is concerned in that sense.
What do they call, by the way, Arabs, since he was there from Ishmael?
He is not a Jew. The Jew is descended from Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called.
So we call them Gentiles? Yes, we do. We do.
They're Gentiles relative to Jews, yes. So everyone is either one or the other, but everyone are alike. They're under sin, and more definitely, they're bound. We are bound in sin, and we're going to try to expand that a little more as we go along here. There, we're bound in sin. So the next thing I have on here is one of the arguments, one of the questions that you're going to hear. Certainly, there must be some who aren't that bad. Have you ever heard that? Or more importantly, have you ever said that? All the while assuming that it was you? I'm not that bad. This is sometimes referred to, what I refer to, as God grading on a curve. When I went to school, grading on the curve was very important to me. extremely important to me, because I didn't have to get it all right. I just had to get some of it right. Some of it right. See, and unfortunately, that's the way people are living under a holy God. They're saying, well, he's not going to... He's going to grade on the curve. He's not going to demand that I get everything right. He's going to be satisfied if I get most of it right.
Wrong.
Wrong. I actually... for me, before I was saved, that really and truly was my theory. I lived my life believing that most of the time I was okay. And certainly God was not going to forget that. But... certainly there must be some who are not that bad, those who genuinely seek God. And I come back here to verses 9 and 10 and 11. And what does it say about those that seek God?
There's none.
None?
Do you mean 9, 10, 11 of 3? Or 9, 10, and 11?
9, 10, and 11.
Well, I looked that up.
I'm sorry. No, it's chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. That's a good catch. Good catch. That's a typo.
9, 10, and
11. So, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. None. Now, some of you are thinking this. God has just said there are none who seek after him. But as a Christian, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian now, and you look back and you say, well, I remember there was a point where I did seek God. So I don't understand how that fits with this. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The Word of God says absolutely there are none who seek after God. And yet, as a Christian, I can look back on it and say, no, there was a point where I actually was seeking God. I was genuinely interested in those kinds of things, interested in spiritual things. It was a somewhat hollow, but there was a superficial searching or seeking after God. How do I explain that?
I didn't start seeking God until I heard him call me.
Yep. Now, what Janie is saying here is it is exactly the truth, and it is exactly what the Word of God says. We'll talk about the scripture verses that pull this out and just lay it out, just absolutely point blank. John chapter 6, John chapter 10, both passages have amazing detail on this. There is a point where, as a Christian, the Spirit of God begins to draw you, begins to pull you, and that is seeking. But what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 3 is not what happens by his grace. This is what happens by yourself. This is you by yourself. Would anyone by themselves ever seek God? And what is the answer?
No.
The answer is no. We would not even seek him. Not ask for him. And you know, that is just astounding. If you just stop to ponder that for a little bit. But think back to the Garden of Eden. Think back there. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God, right? total fellowship with God. And then they sinned. And after they sinned, what is the first thing that they did when God came? They hid. Were they seeking God?
No,
they were not seeking God. They were trying to get away as far as they could. They wanted to divorce themselves from any communication with Him. They wanted to separate themselves from Him. What they did is basically has been passed down to all of us, and there is absolutely no one that seeks God. As a matter of fact, we will go out of our way to avoid talking about Him, talking to Him, seeking Him in any way, shape, or form.
So, to bring it down to an object lesson, C.S. Lewis, remember, was seeking God and reading the Bible to prove that it was wrong. And then, in reading it, he became a Christian. So you're saying that God called him.
God was in the process of calling him.
Of calling him, and that's why he was even seeking.
Yep.
And God knew he would become a Christian.
Yep. He knew he would become a Christian because he called him. So there is a sense in which there is a seeking God, but it's not a seeking God on our own. But what about there is no one who does good? What about that? There is no one who does good. Everyone's basically good, right?
No.
Huh? Have you heard that lately?
Yes.
Do you hear that in the news?
Yes.
Do you hear that in the classroom? Do you hear that? Do you hear that everywhere? Unfortunately, folks, do you hear that from the pulpit? Many times. I mean, everybody's basically good, right? Wrong. We're not basically good. We're not
like
basically
sheep being led to the slaughter.
We're like sheep. Yeah.
Bill, what disturbs me is on our bulletin, helping seekers find and follow Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
I'll tell you, that's a good question, Ann, and there's been a lot of discussion about that. We've had a lot of discussion. I think there are ways in which that statement can be horribly misused. But it is true that there are people who are seeking God because the Spirit of God is drawing them. And for those people, our church wants to be a place where it is safe for them to come in their process of seeking. Now, you can take that same phrase and make it something that it's... You can make it appear as though you can induce someone to seek, which is not true. Okay? We had a lot of discussion about that. Jerry?
Back up a little bit here. I'd be embarrassed to ask this, but you know, it says up here, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, I understand that, but then I always go, there is none who understands. Each time I read that one,
The one who is understanding of Christ, understanding of spiritual things. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. So basically he's saying to have an understanding of spiritual truths. No such thing. Just no understanding. Bill?
In the context of the comment about seeking God, I have noticed, and it brought to my attention many years ago, that even non-believers sometimes are willing to talk about God, and I think it's probably little g, not capital G. But when it comes to unbelievers talking about Jesus, that makes them very uncomfortable.
Yeah.
It's the Jesus in the God discussion.
Yeah. We've talked about this, touched on this point before. Many people are very accepting of speaking of, quote, God.
A God.
But if you really want to empty the room out, start talking about Jesus. That's the dividing point. And part of that is ourselves. Part of it is this. Part of it is satanic. But it's a good test. It's a good test. I had an acquaintance at one time, and every time I was with him, he attended church. But every time I was with him, I always had a spiritually uncomfortable feeling. You know what I'm talking about? Whenever he talked of God, he never mentioned Christ. He never mentioned the Lord. He always talked about the man upstairs. And I'm not opposed to using that phrase, but it makes me uncomfortable. And when that's the only thing that you ever hear, it's a red flag. It's a red flag. Pardon?
It's a little bit light to refer to Jesus as the man upstairs.
I find it borderline blasphemy. And I'm not sure that I want to dig up a scripture verse that says that's the case. But it made me very uncomfortable. And I think it's coming back to that point that the dividing line often is not speaking of God, it is speaking of Christ. That's the issue that divides. Well, we're running out of time this morning, which is fine. We'll pick up here next week, and we're gonna study on, continue on this study, and then also on the next study, which will give us some more insight into who we are. And I hope you will consider, if you have questions about these kinds of things, there are on my website, there are two links that I would suggest that you avail yourself of. If you go to my website on the comment, the support page, this I like, there are two references there. One is a sermon that is preached by John MacArthur, and you can click on that link, go there to that site and listen to it online or download it. And another is a paper written by Dr. John Piper dealing with these same issues, and I would encourage you to look at those as well. Both are excellent resources. Both are godly men who have done multiple years of research on these topics, and I would encourage you to do that. I'm not going to try to duplicate them. I'm not capable of that. But I am using them as a reference, so just so you'll know. Well, it's good to have you here this morning. I trust the Lord will bless you as you serve Him this week, should He tarry. We'll gather again next week to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful to You for Your grace to us. I'm thankful for the grace in which we stand. Lord, may You, by Your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears to these truths. They are old truths to us who have known Christ as our Savior, and yet in some ways they're as new today as they were when I first heard them. There is fresh today. There is empowering today. Father, I just ask You by the Spirit of God to take Your word, to speak that word into the hearts of those who need to hear it desperately. And may we who know it be open and willing and eager to share it with those who need to hear it. Thank You for this time this morning. May You bless and guide us. And should You tarry, bring us back together again next week to share in the Word and to fellowship with one another. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.